Now, the story of Jonah is a wonderful story. It's full of irony and humor. And, of course, we only have a very little bit of it this morning. And if you've never read it, you should. It's the most one of the most curious tales in the Scripture. Jonah himself is almost, I would call, a caricature of a prophet as he resists God's call to him and he runs, or in this case, he sails in the opposite direction, about as far from his assignment as he can get. Now, God wants Jonah, as you heard, to go to the great city of Nineveh and warn its inhabitants of the consequences of their own wickedness. And Jonah is absolutely adamant that he does not want to go. Now, I think we need to remember, in Jonah's defense, that in the period after the monarchy in Israel, Israel had been the victim of Babylon, of Persia, and of one Greek kingdom after another. And the city of Nineveh represents all that is hateful and repugnant and cruel in such oppressors as these. The notion that God was willing to show compassion to such as these must have been challenging. And as we see with Jonah, more than a little galling. He has trouble. He has trouble reconciling the concept of a just God with the reality of God's mercy. And it's not just mercy, it's unmerited mercy. Now, I suspect that we would have some sympathy for Jonah. For someone said, the spiritual gift that most Christians possess is the gift of righteous indignation. The story of Jonah surely challenges the perspective of the righteously indignant, the desire to somehow see that people get their just deserts, and to put aside moral superiority and to take on the character of God, whose mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. That's what Jonah was being asked to do. The psalm that we read, right, is written this way, the end of it. One thing God has spoken, and two things I have heard, that power belongs to God and steadfast love. That God is powerful is hardly astonishing or uniquely a Hebraic or a biblical idea. Power and God seem somehow synonymous. What is unique is the pairing of power with steadfast love. Perhaps the strongest statement of many in the Bible is the one from Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where God passes before Moses on Mount Sinai and he discloses his own nature as merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And there are many other similar references. Merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Sometimes there's a tendency, oftentimes there's a tendency to contrast the God of the Bible, of the Old Testament, with the portrait in the Second Testament. And I want to claim that it's a false comparison. They are the same God. There is the same power and the same love and the same mercy. Now, some commentators think that Jonah was written after the return from exile during the period of Ezra and Nehemiah. Israel was self-consumed with the problems of homecoming and restoration. And they were preoccupied with their place as God's chosen people. The exile had thrown them, and they were back, and they were trying to put everything in place. And what happens when you feel threatened is you pull in the wagons and you become very, very exclusivist. Jonah is seen as a corrective to this exclusivity. You see, God's mercy and love is not just for his people, it's for absolutely everyone. Israel is the recipient, the witness, and the messenger. But they are only called to live out this reality, the reality of God's mercy, and to make it known to the world for the world's sake. Now, 4 weeks ago today, we celebrated the great festival of Christmas, when God, in what St. Paul called the fullness of time, came in the person of his Son. God so loved the world, writes John, that he gave his only Son. And the world saw what power and love look like when they were lived in our flesh. And as the New Testament writers reflected on Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection, and his continued presence with them through the Spirit that came just as he promised, they made the astounding claim that Jesus was none less than the eternal Word, the eternal Son. That self-giving love was at the very heart of the universe. That all of us in our common sinfulness continue to exist because we, with all creation, are held in the arms of one who chose at the very start of creation to take on the responsibility for whatever went wrong. We are citizens, you and I, every one of us, of a forgiven universe. Evangelism is telling this good news. It is really inviting a person to become what they really are, and then to begin to live out of the reality of that truth. Now, the truth is that for much of the Christian church today, gospel does not equate with good news. Gospel and good news are translations of the word evangel in the Greek, from which we get evangelism. It is said over and over that we live in a religiously plural world in which other great world religions show as much spiritual vitality as Christianity. They too have their own sacred texts, which are old and venerable. Our grandparents were ignorant of the spiritual riches of these religions, but that's absolutely inexcusable today, and maybe even dangerous in a world that's desperately in need of unity. And just as the first generation of the church had to face the fact that God's grace extended beyond Israel, so our generation has to accept the fact that God's grace is at work with no discrimination among all peoples in all the great religious traditions. Pluralism is the new orthodoxy. Now, I have to say that God's grace is at work and everywhere. There's no doubt about that. Paul was quick to say that, even in his epistle to the Romans, that people have the law of God written on their hearts and on their conscience, and against that they will be judged. But those who hold this view say that there is a radically new situation in which the church has not faced before. Now, I have to say that this is clearly not the case. The world into which the first Christians carried the gospel was a religiously plural world. In that world of many lords and many gods, Christians had to work out what did it mean to say that Jesus Christ is Lord. The first three centuries of church history were a time of intense struggle against the seductive power of syncretism, making Christ fit into everything else that was out there. It is not new, pluralism, but we meet it on new terms. I think we have an acute sense that we are part of a global society more and more dependent on each other. And the religious other might live right next door, or he may be married to your daughter. We live in what someone called a carnivalesque profusion of dissonant voices. The claim of one group to have the truth is seen as potentially disastrous. In the case of Christianity, it is still seen as intimately related to the imperial expansion of Western European power. The same triumphant spirit permeated the missions as it did the conquests. I know that was never the whole story. Many years ago, when our son was in development work in Liberia, and Arnold and I went to visit. I will never forget visiting the hospital run by American Methodist missionaries, and right next door was a little church that was built way back in the late 1800s. And I walked around the graveyard and I was amazed at the dates. How many babies, how many children, how many young men and women had given their lives. No thought of imperialism. They were taking the gospel to people they thought needed to hear it. But it's not at all uncommon now to hear a statement like this, too. We all believe in the same God. God just has many names. God, Yahweh, Allah, Krishna, or all religions teach the same thing. Now, these are sort of man-on-the-street kind of statements, I know, because they don't come from people who practice one of these faiths, usually. One doesn't have to know too much about these faiths or these gods to know that these statements are false. There are, for example, diametrically opposite statements in the Bible and the Quran about Jesus. In the Quran, Jesus didn't die. In the Bible, the center of the whole entire New Testament is the story of the cross and its meaning. The goal of Buddhism and Hinduism, which Buddhism is really a part of, is the extinction of life. And the goal of the gospel is the fullness of life. Every person developed into the person God has designed us to be. And our life is to go on, not to disappear. We could go on. A few years ago, there was a book called The Myth of Christian Uniqueness. It was published with contributions from a host of scholars from very famous theological faculties. It celebrated a pluralism which denied any uniqueness to Jesus Christ. In a very radical further move, it described the word God as perhaps a bit too exclusivist. What was at the center, the book ends up saying, is that what is really at the heart of everything is a human quest for salvation. Now, of course, the Christian tradition affirms that this salvation has been made possible because God, the creator and sustainer of all that is, has acted in history in the man Jesus to meet us, to take our burden of sin and death and invite us to trust and love him and come to a life centered in God, not in ourselves. But the authors of the myth, they deny this. In fact, reality has no form or image or story. Reality, they insist, is unknowable. So then each of us forms our own image of it. So then there is no other center other than the self. You know, it's not easy to resist the contemporary tide of thinking and feeling, which seems to sweep us irresistibly in the direction of an acceptance of religious pluralism, away from confident affirmation of the centrality of Jesus Christ. It's not easy to challenge the reigning plausibility structures. It's not even easy within our own church. I recall a committee meeting not too long ago in which someone was asked to close in prayer. This person is held in high esteem in our presbyteries, often given tough assignments, and he prayed. And he started something like this. Oh, mystery that we dare not name. And the whole 3 minutes continued in that vein. And then he said when he finished, there you have it. That is my pattern for prayer. It's hard to resist the thinking and the feeling which seem to sweep us irresistibly in that kind of direction. we are afraid to say what we know in our hearts. The statement that none of us can grasp the whole truth is made an excuse for disqualifying any claim to have a valid clue for at least the beginning of an understanding. To say the truth is much greater than anyone can grasp, it sounds humble. But if it is used to invalidate all claims to discern the truth, then it's an arrogant claim to the kind of knowledge that is absolutely unavailable to any human being. Now, since the answer to my title question is, everybody needs the good news, how do we do evangelism here and now in the midst of this tide of thinking and feeling? I have a few suggestions. We should expect and look for and welcome all the signs of God's grace at work in the lives of those who do not know Jesus as Lord. Jesus himself did exactly that. He praised the faith of the Syrophoenician woman and the Roman centurion. He does not come to a world as a stranger. Jesus is the world's light. Look for reflections of that one true light. Anyone who has had a friendship with a devout Hindu or a Muslim would find it impossible to believe that the experience of God, which your friend speaks of, is simply an illusion or a fraud. It has struck me in the recent years, as I have sat representing the United Church on the Spiritual Care Advisory Committee of the Ottawa Hospital, that the person who appears the most Christian is a Hindu called Sirvan. I have got to know him really well. A couple of times when he's been on call, and the person in ICU that has the call for a chaplain has gone out, has been United Church, he's called me. He is a most godly, wonderful, humble man. I see him 4 times a year or 6 times a year sometimes, and I do not doubt for a second he has a very real and vital relationship with God. I think there's something repulsive in the attitude sometimes found among Christians, which makes only grudging acknowledgement of the faith and the goodness found in the lives of those who aren't Christians. Or even worse, the idea that somehow to communicate the gospel to someone, you have to ferret out their hidden sins and show them their goodness is not so good at all, as a precondition for presenting the offer of grace in Christ. We should be eager to work with people of all faiths in all projects in line with a Christian understanding of God's purposes in history. Muslims and Hindus and secular humanists might have a different reading on the story and its ending. We look for the consummation of all things. We look for the coming of the kingdom for which we pray. But we can work together and we can join with them, even if they have a different end in view. And perhaps in working together, they will discover that we have resources for coping with failure and defeat and humiliation, because we understand human history from this side of the resurrection of the crucified Lord. It is, or ought to be, the presence of these realities which prompts the questions and begins the dialogue. We should also be prepared to be put under the microscope ourselves. I want to read to you from this little book called Christ of the Indian Road. This is by Dr. E. Stanley Jones, a long, long time missionary to India. He was a good friend of Gandhi. This is a conversation he had with Gandhi and Gandhi's advice to him. I said, Mahatma Gandhi, I am very anxious to see Christianity naturalized in India so that it shall be no longer a foreign thing identified with a foreign people and a foreign government, but a part of the national life of India and contributing its power to India's uplift and redemption. And what would you suggest that we do to make that possible? He very gravely and thoughtfully replied, "I would suggest first that all you Christians, missionaries and all, must begin to live more like Jesus Christ." He needn't have said anything more. That was quite enough. I knew that looking through his eyes were the 300 millions of India, and speaking through his voice were the dumb millions of the East, saying to me, a representative of the West, and through me to the West itself, "If you will come to us in the spirit of your master, we cannot resist you." Never was there a greater challenge than that. Second, he said, "I would suggest that you must practice your religion without adulterating it or toning it down." That is just as remarkable as the first. The greatest living non-Christian asks us not to adulterate it or tone it down, not to meet them with an emasculated gospel, but to take it in its rugged simplicity and high demand. And what are we doing? As someone suggested, we are inoculating the world with a mild form of Christianity so that it is now practically immune against the real thing. Third, he said, "I would suggest you must put your emphasis on love, for love is the center and soul of Christianity." And he didn't mean love as a sentiment, but as a working force, the one real power in a moral universe. He wanted it applied between individuals and groups and races and nations, the one cement and salvation of the world. And fourth, he said, "I would suggest that you study the non-Christian religions and culture more sympathetically in order to find the good that is in them, so that you might have a more sympathetic approach to the people." Quite right. We should be grateful for any truth found anywhere, knowing it is the finger post that points to Jesus, who is the truth. This book is certainly into the 70s and 80s. It was used at the Gregorian Institute in Rome to train priests for missionary work in India, because it is just so sympathetic to India. That's what we're called to do and to be, to find in, not just in faith, but in the people that we meet, what it is about them, what makes them tick, how do they think, how do they feel, what are their needs. And in that same book, a longtime missionary to India wrote this: "I sat in the midst of a group of nationalists in a roundtable conference, and I said, 'My brothers, I've been talking to you these nights about Christ, and I want you to tell me frankly and openly, why do you not accept him? Don't spare me, for I'm not the issue.' And a Hindu man got up and said, 'You ask us to be Christians. May we ask how Christian is your civilization? Don't you have corruption in your central government in Washington?' It was just after some revelations. And another asked, 'Don't you lynch Negroes in America?' And a third said, 'You have had Christianity in the West all these centuries, and though Jesus is the Prince of Peace, you have not learned the way out of war. Don't you know any more about Christianity than that?' We will be put under the microscope." I've read several books by Christian theologians and missionaries whose experiences of dialogue with those of other faiths had the effect of throwing new light on their own faith. And our approach must be one of humility. We can never, ever claim absolute knowledge of God. We see through a glass darkly. We only know in part, said St. Paul himself. I just want to close with this reading from The Gospel in a Pluralist Society, which, by the way, is in our library. Not this copy, but there is one, as The Christ of the Indian Road will be. So there's lots and lots more that you can read. "The essential contribution of the Christian," said Leslie Newbegin, who spent 20 years in South India, "will be telling the story of Jesus, the story of the Bible. The story is itself, as Paul says, the power of God for salvation. The Christian must tell it, not because she lacks respect for others, many of whom may be better, more godly, more worthy of respect. She tells it simply as one who has been chosen and called by God to be part of the company that's entrusted with this story. It's not her business to convert others. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Only the Holy Spirit can touch the hearts and the consciences so that they can accept the story as true and put their trust in Jesus. The Christian will always pray that it may be so, and she will seek faithfully both to tell the story as part of a Christian congregation and so conduct her life as to embody the truth of the story, and all the rest is in God's hands. I have one more quote from the United Church Journal. We are indeed engaged in a paradox and a dialectic, or a dialectic. We remain firmly centered in Christ, proclaiming Him without apology, while opening our minds and hearts to religious others and to the truth that inspires and sustains them. If we can achieve such a balance, the fruit may be a refined and chastened sense of Christian mission, and above all, a church that would be a blessing to the world. Is that not what we want to be? Above all else, a blessing to the world. Amen.